The thing without batteries.
The man who has accepted it has certified that God is true for the one whom God has sent speaks the world.
excited. Thank you very much for reading. So, contextually, I just want to revisit the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus for a brief moment. He ends on, after the conversation about what you must do, about how you're seeing things but not really seeing things, you have to look deeper. He talks about kind of what you have to seek truly after, being born from above, rebirth, the whole concept of, which is then carried out through several things, not just one, but several things, the whole process of truly coming to who God is or who Jesus is. Jesus gets on Nicodemus for saying, look, if I'm not making sense to you on your level, there's no way you're going to really understand where I'm coming from. We went into the whole concept of John 3:16, which relates to the serpent being raised up for all to see. Then people who believe in that are saved, people who believe and actually look versus those who would never believe. We had a good discussion last time on that whole concept. And then he ends the conversation, I think, very much on purpose, especially with what's coming next. He ends the conversation with basically a whole disposition on people's reactions to the fact that Jesus is lifted up. The light is lifted up. And he ends on verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Directly contrasting verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. I want to just quickly revisit this with a comment from Sarah Fitzsimmons, who's not here tonight, but who mentioned that I had made a point about saying some of these people are not necessarily immoral, but they're not conniving, saying, how can I discredit Christianity or how can I just prove things? They're just ignoring God. Sarah made a good point that says, well, that's a form of evil too, which is an interesting way to look at it. Whether you're actively fighting against God or simply ignoring him, even if you know, you see the light, you see what's out there in front of you, and you go, that's all addressed within this. That's the same concept as an Israelite who sees the serpent in his heart, never really would believe, that's not going to save me. And so when a snake bites him, he wouldn't look anyway. And so it's a very interesting way to end the conversation and a very interesting way to delve into the next section. Because what is the next section about? In this context. Well, John the Baptist is the center, but what's one of the contentions? We'll get into that. Just think about how this goes together. I made the point last time that John is not necessarily chronological. He arranges it for a reason, however. So the things that are next to each other, the things that flow, are there for a reason. Think on that for a second while I delve on specifically this verse, on verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and most of you should either have, and he remained there with them, or he spent time with them. True? All right, anything different? I want to just highlight this for a second. This is not necessarily the point of the passage, but it's interesting that John puts this in here, because he's describing something which is intrinsic to Christianity, which I read this, and every time I read this, this jumps out at me like a sore thumb. He's describing what discipleship is. I've had this conversation with several people lately about what discipleship is and is not, what it should be versus what sometimes it ends up being. I want to throw something at you, and then I want to see what you think. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of discipleship, but from a ministerial, someone who, I hate to say this, just does this for a living, but someone who's, you know, after this and people, I want to tell you a couple of things that I view discipleship as not, and not just exclusively in some cases. Discipleship is not just classroom instruction. We place a whole huge emphasis on Bible class, on chosen classes, rightly so. We need to know the word, but that is actually not discipleship. That's learning, which is important. Neither is it fellowship, meaning our modern definition. I've preached on this before, that fellowship in the original context was closer to what communion is. It's a partnership. It's a very intimate fellow getting together. I use fellowship in this case with the modern definition as getting together, having a good time, spending time, you know, at church, potluck, you know, thing. That's not just discipleship either. Neither is it just Bible study. It's close to the first thing, but Bible study on your own also is not discipleship. I don't know how that strikes you. You may disagree with me. What is discipleship then? Mentoring. What is discipleship? Bring someone alongside. Mentoring. Anything else? I harp on this because I fear that not just our congregation, I'm not saying we have or haven't, not just our belief, our brotherhood, and not just churches in general, or, you know, churches in general, have replaced what discipleship was with these things. Discipleship, briefly, what I would submit to you, first and foremost, is relationship. Jesus spent three and a half years exclusively with 12 guys who were the apostles, but exclusively were his disciples. Out of those three, he particularly mentored how many? Three. Out of those three, there was one that he heavily leaned on as well. It's relationship, varying degrees of. Out of that, it's a form of intimacy. It's not just someone which you see once a week and you interact with nicely. It's someone who you have a deeper relationship with. Out of that, it's intentional. It's not just something which happens by virtue of being in the same room on Sunday or Wednesday evening. And it takes time. That's the biggest one nowadays, I would wager. Discipleship, true discipleship, takes time. I was reading in a book this week that in the early church, in the first 200 years, it blipped back there, sorry. In the first 200 years of the early church, what the early church leaders would actually do is that they, in some cases, not everyone did this, but what they would do is that when someone expressed interest in joining the church, they would actually assign a mentor to them, and in some cases it was encouraged to wait years before you actually officially, quote-unquote, welcome them into the church, because you disciple them first, in a sense. You get them into it. I can get you some of that resource. We have a way of saying, hey, you want to join the church? And we Bible study them to baptism. And then sometimes we forget about them. In the early church, it was very much flipped. The early church had a lot more patience, and they had the emphasis on relationship, developing the true love of Jesus, the love of the church, the love of God. And in some cases, it was quite a while before someone was quote-unquote officially welcomed into the church, because emphasis was on discipling and relationship and not just what they do in response. How does this strike you offhand? Agree, disagree? You can disagree with everything I say if you want. You have full permission. Yes. Say it, you know, it develops this more. It develops
relationship, to be sure, yeah.
But even then, it kind of serves as a counting board for relationships to really blossom.
At least it should.
It should, yeah. So I think that's a killer.
Here's the hard part at this from a ministerial standpoint, someone who is in ministry full time. Even in a group of, how many people are here? 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. Probably 20, 25. Let's take even this group. A lot of ministers and evangelists, whatever you want to call someone who's in full-time ministry, denominational world pastors, are expected to disciple everyone in the church. And realistically, that's just not feasible. But yet a lot of ministers I know personally have been fired by pouring into only a few people and people complaining about other people being ignored. Whose fault is that? It's the church's. Something to bring up, just because I think this is an incredibly important issue. I've already spent too much time on it, but this is, discipleship is an incredibly important thing that the modern church, whatever creed you are, does not do well. That's all I hand. Jeanette?
Then Alan.
All those things.
Solomon and us as disciples of Christ, God, it seems more vertical, all of us coming together to go up, look at that, versus what I'm hearing is more like relationships with each other. Does that make sense? So I'm trying to figure out, are you saying that it's horizontal or vertical or...
I'm saying one should not exist without the other. And I would say that especially among new Christians, or remember Philippians 3, people that are of less mature or plug whatever adverb you want in there, a newer faith, a less knowledgeable faith, a less developed faith, whatever you want to say, I'm saying that the way the vertical relationship is developed is, yes, by that person's own actions towards them and God. That's obviously salvation begins with an individual. But I believe the way discipleship is designed is shepherding, basically. Someone of a more mature faith, someone of a more mature point coming alongside and not just teaching them from Bible study, not just saying, here's what you need to do, but living life with them, having a relationship, pouring into them their gifts, intentionally developing kind of thing. And so I believe your question raises a false dichotomy. The vertical should be reinforced and grown by the horizontal. And the horizontal should be then being reflected by the vertical. Does that make sense? Ellen.
Well, that's exactly what y'all were saying, why Jesus all said of this.
Oh, I'm not, there's no distinction. Yeah.
You say discipleship is not.
I put it on there for on purpose. I mean not exclusively. That's what I mean, but that's...
I put it on there.
Well, the reason being is, I mean, how many times did Jesus tell a parable and they came up and said, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
Here's the thing. Well, now I won't go there. That's going to cause you. So not exclusively these things. And I put that up here on like this because my worry is that we've replaced discipleship with these things. And maybe we know it should be deeper, but so often, you know, you ask someone in school, I was asked to develop a discipleship plan. And actually, a group of us got together and we focused a little bit more on that. We came back and said, no, I mean a series of lessons, like Bible study. Sit down, here's what the Bible says. Now, is that bad? No. Is that the full picture of discipleship? No. That's all I'm trying to say. Nathan.
Well, and that is too, not because to have the older women teach instead of the rest of us. So turn the younger women to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled and care, working home, kind of, so on and so forth. So that kind of speaks to what you're talking about. In the church, there should be a relationship between the older and the younger, where the younger are being used with the word trained, and I don't know what the great word is, because it's better to translate that word. But just the idea that it's not about book knowledge, we need to know the word. But Paul tells Titus to have the older teach the younger on day-to-day lifestyle. How to be good people, how to be pure, how to be... And so that kind of gets to what you're talking about.
My challenge from this would be the ideal... words. Everyone should have someone they're learning from, who they are a disciple of. Obviously, on the horizontal level, we're all disciples of Christ. But how the church works, I think, is to have someone live life alongside them that you're learning from. Your disciple, you know, you're being discipled by someone, but also then, everyone should have someone who they're discipling. That's, I think, one of the... If that worked, I think church would be amazing. Discipleship is just very, very, has been twisted over the years. That's my one thought when it comes to this. And it needs to be more than what it is. And it's interesting, like I said, this isn't the point of the passage per se, but the fact that John, you know, he's there and he spent time with him. He spent 3.5 years with 12 guys, especially with three, particularly one. You see those different levels. I think it's something that we should be more intentional about. As far as our relationships, not just to encourage one another, not just to buck one another up, but I think we as a church should always be more intentional about our discipling relationships too. Who are we teaching and who are we learning from in the church? Not necessarily even this congregation, but you know, who's living life with us? Who are we in the relationship with that we're learning from and then also teaching? So, something to dwell on, which I wish we need to move on. any last comments on this? I know there's a ton, probably. It's interesting because out of this conversation with Nicodemus, then we have a very interesting kind of contrast to that conversation, in a sense. Joy and jealousy concerning John and his disciples and Jesus. So a discussion in verse 25 arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Once again, the context of this whole thing goes back. The conversation with Nicodemus is about truly seeing the kingdom. The thing before that, Jesus cleansing access to the kingdom. The kingdom was, the temple is more or less the, you know, God space. It was where you came, your sins were forgiven. You could theologicize that to say he's cleaning the access. It's been changed and perverted into something it's not. He's cleansed the access to the kingdom. And then before that, you have at the wedding, the new wine of the kingdom, the quality of it, the free gift of it. And so all of these things is a very kingdom-minded section. So out of this, why do I have that? Oh, why did John, do you think, include verse 24, which says, for John had not yet been put in prison? Why do you think John adds that little parenthesis there? Have you ever noticed that parenthesis there before? Have you noticed that in the other Gospels, the synoptic ones, that John is put in prison and then Jesus tends to start his ministry? This is a very interesting literary thing John does here. He, because the whole next section comes from a period of shared ministry between Jesus and John, which other Gospels don't talk about, he makes it very, very clear that what's about to come next is before John was put in prison, hence why he includes whatever problem is going to have. Interesting literary note, I don't know if you ever noticed it before, it's something that's different from the synoptics. Learn from it what you will. But he includes it because the whole next section is a problem that results from their shared time of ministry. The problem is, apparently, a Jewish rite of purification. We don't know what it is. It doesn't say specifically what it is. It just says, over a Jew, over purification. Here is what I think it is. And if you've had some learning on this, feel free to interject. I think if you wanted to, I tried to find a fancy Star Wars graphic, and I just didn't have time. I think this is a Baptism Wars kind of thing. I was trying to find like the scrolling thing, but it didn't work. Here's what I think is going on. Their comment to John is what? Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing all are going to him. Their comment to John 1. 2, the way they address Jesus. They don't address him as Messiah. They don't address him as the Lamb of God. They don't even address him as Jesus. They say, look, that one which you yourself were even talking about, which you yourself was bearing witness about, it seems a little bit like they don't like him and they are incredulous that John is even sticking up for him. And then 3, you ever think about now that Jesus' ministry is kicked off, why does John even still have disciples? Because if Jesus is the fulfillment of John's ministry, it's interesting that there are some disciples still sticking around with John. Now, this is a speculation, this is a bit of an inference from the text, but it seems to be that basically Jesus has started, and the disciples of John are starting to be like, hey, that's cool, but what about you? What about us? What's our part in this? What's going to happen? And John's response is kind of I have a sermon series just based kind of on this about back to basics, which maybe I'll write someday. He responds with a couple of really, really cool things. He says in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So John responds, first of all, with his job. What is his job? His job is to be the bridegroom of Christ. Think of it as best man. What's the best man's job when it comes to the wedding? Make sure it happens. Bachelor party, yes, go ahead and say it. That's not applicable here. Kind of. You get people excited about what's going to come. So kind of, actually. His role is to point towards who's really important. At the wedding, the bridegroom, the best man can have all sorts of hands and stuff, but at the wedding, who is the focus? The bride and the groom, right? The best man's there, he's important, but he's done his job. As long as he hands the ring, he's done his job. John is saying, I'm just the bridegroom. I'm the one who stands there and hears them and rejoices greatly. Or the groomsman, sorry, I keep saying bridegroom. You know what I mean. I'm just the groomsman. I'm the friend. I'm the one who, when he comes in, I go, woohoo, this is awesome. And it's not about me anymore. Out of that, John's current and future role. He himself says, therefore, this joy of mine is not complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. John's acutely aware of his role now is to basically not necessarily ride up into the sunset, because he actually doesn't. He gets thrown in jail. But he's acutely aware that when Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, comes on the scene, John goes, I'm out. And he's okay with that. John has an amazing way of realizing truly what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus, to die to self and to follow Jesus. A lot of Christians sometimes even have trouble with it nowadays about, yes, I want to believe this, except I don't really want to. John, we can learn a lot from John. We can learn a lot from John also when it comes to what I call the John the Baptist principle, which is setting disciples, putting things in motion, planting a seed that you will never, ever see the fruit of. John does a whole lot, and he gets put in prison and is killed before Jesus, you know, is able to complete what he's doing. And he's okay with that. Finally, John ends with why that is so. His complete and utter inferiority to Christ. And he says, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who is from above is above all. So he's inferior based on where Christ has come from. He says he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Jesus is superior to John in what he speaks. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus is superior to John in the fact that he has the fullness of the Spirit on him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus is superior because he is uniquely loved by God and has a unique role in the kingdom. And finally, Jesus is superior to John in that. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John is inferior to Jesus because all the destiny of humanity depends on Jesus, not John. John is very, very aware of who Jesus is and who John is not, and he's very much okay with that. One of the applications then is not even necessarily how do we need to be like Jesus. All of us need to be like Jesus. From this passage, we can say how do some of us need to be more like John? And recognize Jesus' utter superiority to anything and everything else in life, and how we realize that we must decrease and he must increase in ours, in us, in our lives, in us, in our lives. Blah, blah, blah. Do you have a comment, or were you just stretching? Okay. Okay. Comments, questions, suggestions, what does that strike you with when it comes to John and Jesus? Isn't it interesting, though, once again, like I said, context in Nicodemus. Nicodemus is all about seeing the earthly thing and not really getting where it comes from. John is all about realizing the whole picture of the spiritual kingdom that Jesus is coming to, being like, hey, he's here. I'm done. I've done my part. He's got it. I think that's really cool. And I see where I need to improve in that in my life.
Well, also, Nicodemus represented Pharisees who had taken God's law and distorted it and made it something that served themselves. Where again, John is the opposite.
Yeah.
He's saying, I'm only here for this, and it doesn't matter. And so it's huge.
John recognizes his place and almost revels in it, being like, hey, Lamb of God is here, and he's amazing. I got it. You know, I'm good. Go ahead, Alan.
Sidebar, through a comment in verse 30, you must increase, and I must decrease. series. And then you go to Matthew, where he talks about God is in prison.
Uh-huh.
Said God's disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? And then Jesus responds with, truly I say to you, among the most born women, there is a prison woman greater than John the Baptist. Yet, one who is least of the kingdom of heaven is bigger.
John, Jesus gives a whole lot of honor to John and what Alan's referring to in Matthew. But then he also says, he who is least in the kingdom is still greater than John. And so John is even, you know, playing into that here, saying, I've got to, you know, I who am nothing in the kingdom, I'm better than a lot of people, but, you know. I'll deal with that next week. Something also hermeneutically, that's kind of neat about this. Hermeneutically means just way of studying. It means how the text is structured, more or less. There are four musts in John chapter 3, which is interesting. And I want to point this out. I can give this to you if you want to write them down. I invite you to write them down in your Bible if you do that sort of thing. Verse 7, a sinner must be born again. In verse 14, the Savior must be lifted up. I'll post these on Facebook after this if you don't want to write them down or if you miss them. So verse 7, a sinner must be born again. Verse 14, the Savior must be lifted up. Verse 30, the sovereign Lord must increase, and the servant, in verse 30, must decrease, which is kind of a cool way of breaking down this section. Must be born again because the Savior must be lifted up. And because he's lifted up, he must increase, and the servant must decrease. Kind of a cool thing. All right. I want to take just a few minutes. We're pretty much at 7, we're at 7:27. So before we go into the next section, I want to give you a little bit of history, and I'll review this next week briefly, but I want to give you a little bit of history that you may or may not have concerning the Samaritans, because the next section is all about the woman at the well who is a Samaritan. What do you know about Samaritans and Jews at this present moment? They didn't like each other a whole lot. That's a, in some cases, a bit of an understatement. Anything else? That kind of covers it, but anything else? The question is why? The question is why do the Jews and the Samaritans not really like each other a whole bunch? Interestingly enough, in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 4, I won't need that tonight, we see Jesus basically becoming aware of the situation. We see him becoming aware of the Pharisees' eye on him. When Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, also another interesting parenthetical, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, pause. Why do you think Jesus did not actually baptize? 1 Corinthians 3 syndrome. Brian said because there would be people claiming and boasting that they were baptized by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3, well, all right, let me just read it. It was our memory verse 3 years ago, which is also our combination code. That's a whole other story. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9. Actually, I'm going to read just from verse 3. For there is still jealousy and strife among you. Are you not of flesh and behaving only in the human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos. Are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, for you are God's field, God's building. I think that's why John makes a point of this, in that no one could therefore say, hey, I was baptized by Jesus, I'm more holy than you are. Interesting little parenthetical. And I actually do know, especially in the South, no offense, Southern people, in the South, that's a bit of, I've noticed that. Well-known people will say, anyway, I was baptized by so-and-so, and it's a point of pride. It happens even today among other men. Imagine if you were baptized by Jesus. Wouldn't you be bragging about that? Anyway, he chose basically for a while. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus wearied as he was from his journey, sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So, Pharisees are watching. He's aware of this. He chills for a little while, always away. He comes to a well in Samaria. So, the history of Samaria is a long and very, very bad one, more or less. Cliff notes here. I want to give you this and give you this foundation to think about for Sunday as far as how Jesus treats this woman with this backdrop. At one point, obviously, as you know, I hope, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were one. Judea were one. They split in King Rehoboam's time, right after Solomon, split right about here. It's really hard to see. I apologize. This is Israel. This is Judah. The capital down here is Jerusalem. They, up north, established a temple in Bethel, which is right there, more or less, very, very close to the border. Later on, and that's in 1 Kings 12, later on, Omri, who was a wicked king, by the way, Israel only had wicked kings. Judah had a few good ones. Israel only had evil ones. Later, Omri actually built the city of Samaria and moved the temple and moved the capital there. Samaria is a little bit more north, more centrally located. Eventually, Samaria became synonymous with the whole region of the northern kingdom. What happened in 722 BC? Assyrians happened, to put it mildly. Assyrians came and basically destroyed the entire ruling structure of the northern kingdom of Israel. They destroyed all the temples. They destroyed everything. They completely pretty much wiped out the upper and middle classes, leaving only the lower classes with whom they intermarried. Offhand, right away, anytime this happened in Judaism, regardless, this is all the way back to Genesis. Anytime you married with a heathen, pagan, anyone who was not a Jew, that was a big no-no. So, as soon as this happened, which granted, it wasn't necessarily their fault. Assyrians, you know, who are conquering your land, go, hey, I want you, and you either acquiesced or you died. Regardless, they intermarried, and the religion of the day, which was Judaism, which was, well, Hebrew, was intermingled with Assyrian beliefs. Well, as you know, a little bit later on, 586, what happened to Judah? It also got ransacked, this time by Babylon, but in roughly 436 BC, they received permission to come back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It's interesting because, as recorded in Ezra, the Sumerians, actually, when they heard of this, offered to help. I threw this in because of Amy. She knows why. We just watched this not that long ago. What did the Hebrews do when the Sumerians came and offered to help them rebuild their temple? No thanks. No thanks. No thanks because you're Sumerians. Samaritans. It's interesting because the Samaritans then went and constructed their own temple in Mount Gerizim on the Samaritan side. Once again, the Hebrews were coming back down here in Jerusalem and rebuilding their temple, so they said, okay, fine. We're going to go and rebuild our temple as well. This increased hostilities because you have, once again, the heathenized version of the Old Testament up in Samaria, and you have people trying to bring the true religion back to the southern kingdom. Well, this was also, tempers were also flared because later on, John Hyrcanus, which doesn't mean anything to you, came and destroyed the Mount Gerizim temple in the second century. It caused a lot of hostilities because this particular dude was a descendant of the Maccabees who caused a big revolt earlier on in the third century. And that basically increased hostilities. Basically, the Maccabees were part of something which waged war in the north, put it mildly. Long and short, there was a lot of tensions that over the years kept happening. And so the relationship by Jesus' time between Samaria and Judah, Israel, were poor at best. Samaritans were looked down upon because of their history. They were looked down upon because they weren't pure blood. And they were looked down upon because they only accepted the first five books of the law and rejected the rest. So, with that setting, on Sunday, we'll be going into Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, who happened to be a Samaritan. Any comments, last questions, thoughts? I know it's a weird place to end, but I just want to at least get that into to be thinking about. I'll review it briefly Sunday morning as well. Any last thoughts about what we've studied tonight? All right. My challenge to you this week, based on what we studied tonight, is two things. One, consider in your life what discipleship means. And two, I do challenge you to find someone you can learn from, not just on Sunday morning from me, or whoever's teaching or preaching, someone you can learn from in life, and someone who you can intentionally teach. Jesus. Not just in general, but how to become more like Jesus, how to become more like God. That's the challenge for you this week. You want to pray, Levi? Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the amazing things you've done. Not just today, not just last week, not just last year, but throughout the whole course of history, being willing to create children who would turn from you and walk away, being willing to walk alongside us while we're in darkness, all throughout history, being willing to work with us while we constantly spit in your face, but yet loved us enough to eventually come back to you. We thank you so much for the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, and we pray that as our relationship with you increases, that we can also look to those around us, be able to increase their relationship with you, be able to pour into them the things that you've gifted us to be able to pour into them with, to be able to help you and your Spirit in our own humble, meager ways grow those around us and to make everyone around us to become more in love with you. We thank you for the ways that we can still study your word. We thank you for the ways that you're working in our lives now. And we thank you in advance for all the prayers that we have lifted to you, and we eagerly and humbly await your answers. We know you love us, God. We know that you are an amazing God, and we know what an amazing quality of life we have in your Son. We thank you that we can reflect that here and be encouraged by that, as I pray every time that we're on other Christians. We thank you for this night. We pray for safe travels home, and we pray for the next time we can all get together. We love you, God, and it's in your love, in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you all very much.